Christian Combat Warriors Bible Study Lesson Number 14. Or 15, I'm sorry, Bible Study Lesson Number 15. November the 13th, 2013. We're in the orientation period yet. We're going to do verse by verse study in here, but we're in the orientation period at this point of time. We're trying to get you to start thinking like a soldier and not like a civilian. Those of you who served in the military in the past can relate somewhat to what I'm teaching, depending on how much service or what branch and how much of what kind of basics and all you got, whether you were in combat or not. All these things can have roles in it. Whether you accepted the military or whether you went in begrudgingly and hated it the whole time you were there. I'm trying to reach out to you to train you as the Word of God teaches us to be trained in the things of God to prepare you to have spiritual impact in the world in which we live today. All right, before we begin, we're going to pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and peace. We thank you for giving us one more day to teach the Bible, the Word of God, Bible doctrine. We thank you for the opportunities that you set before us. We pray for each one who studies this teaching that they may truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. 25 years ago, almost 26 now, or about 26, right in the period there, I began the work in 2013, sorry, in 1987, so the fall of 87. It would be 26 years ago now. I began to work with Hank Chamberlain, who was a National Service Officer out here for the American Ex-Prisoner of War Association. Fran Agnes, who in 1988 was the National Vice Commander of the American Ex-Prisoner of War Association. And then in, if memory serves me right, in 89, he was the National Commander. To plan and put together the ceremony of April 9th, the first official permanent American Ex-Prisoner of War Day, which would be 1988, in Bremerton, Washington, in a park set aside there called Bataan Park, to commemorate those who fell on the Bataan Death March, created by Mr. Barrios, a Filipino-American and veteran of World War II with the Philippine Scouts. In memory of those who fell at Bataan and Corregidor. Park has a large rock in it that was paid for and sent over here by the government of Marcos when he was there. Marcos was a soldier, guerrilla warfare fighter. Captain Jose Caluga spoke very highly of Marcos. I'm not speaking of his politics. I'm speaking of his military service in defense of the Philippine Islands. Captain Caluga's Congressional Medal of Honor recipient, the only Filipino scout to get the Congressional Medal of Honor. Went on to retire after surviving Bataan, found a way to get out of a slave labor camp, talked his way out in a unique way, and went back and joined guerrilla warfare forces and fought the entire war in a guerrilla warfare agent. Commissioned by the United States Army under the direction of General Douglas MacArthur after the war was over, rose to the rank of captain, retired, living down in Tacoma, Washington until he passed away. Lucas spoke highly of Marcos. Marcos' name is mentioned in many of the early writings long before he got involved in politics at Dill, the Filipino warfare down there. But he provided, I'm not promoting Marcos, I'm just trying to explain you something. The Filipino community built this park. They paid for it. The Philippine government under Marcos sent this memorial stone right off Bataan, a rock to sit there to remind us of what the rock of Bataan, of Corregidor was and what Bataan was. And on it was a plaque to commemorate both Americans and Filipinos who fought and died, and those who were murdered in the slave labor camp along the way there, or died in the slave labor camps, and the great genocide that was carried out against the American fighting men and the Filipino fighting people who had refused to surrender. The Japanese invaded the Philippines, starting with the bombing attack, which was there December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor, but they were across international dateline, so December 7th that started the war for us with Japan was actually December the 8th in the Philippine Islands. They're across. Now, we're planning this ceremony, and I was introduced to Sergeant Major Delbert O. Jennings, United States Army retired Medal of Honor recipient. And Dale Jennings brought the 6th District to the Congressional Medal of Honor Society into the sponsoring of the ceremony with the American Ex-Prisoner of War Association, the Veterans Association. Dale Jennings also worked for the VA at that time, retired from the Army as a service officer dealing with prisoners of American Ex-Prisoners of War. Hank was a volunteer service officer, supplied an office, telephone, and help, and things like that in the federal building, and Dale Jennings was a full-time employee of it, working with the casework, as was the wife of National Vice Commander and soon-to-be National Commander Fran Agnes's wife, Marlene. Well, this was the committee. Fran Agnes, representing the National American Ex-Prisoner of War Association, Hank Chamberlain, the local service officer, Delbert O. Jennings, the VA, and Marlene Agnes of the VA, and myself. We coordinated with Mr. Barrios, the Filipino-American, Kitsap County Filipino-American community, and others, but we planned the ceremony out. Dale Jennings also was a Congressional Medal of Honor recipient, got the 6th District, the Congressional Medal of Honor Society involved as a co-sponsor of this. I just did the liaison work as the representative of the Bremerton Servicemen Center on site. But Delbert O. Jennings, I want to read you a citation today. It reads, rank and organization, Staff Sergeant, U.S. Army, Company C, 1st Battalion Airborne, 12th Cavalry, 1st Air Cavalry, Division, Kim Song Valley, Republic of Vietnam, 27 December 1966. Citation, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, part of Company C was defending an artillery position when attacked by a North Vietnamese Army Regiment, supported by mortar and recoilless rifle and machine gun fire. At the outset, Staff Sergeant Jennings sprang to the bunker astride the main attack route and slowed the oncoming enemy wave with highly effective machine gun fire. Despite a tenacious defense in which he killed at least 12 of the enemy, his squad was forced to the rear. After covering the withdrawal of the squad, he rejoined his men, destroyed enemy demolition crew about to blow up a nearby howitzer, killed 3 enemy soldiers in initial bunker position, ordering his men back to the secondary position. He again covered their withdrawal, killing 1 enemy with the butt of his weapon. Observing that some of the defenders were unaware of an enemy force in their rear, he raced through the fire-swept area to warn the men, turn their fire on the enemy, and lead them into the secondary perimeter. Assisting in the defense of the new position, he added to the air landing of reinforcements by throwing white phosphor grenades in the landing zone, despite danger silhouetting himself with the light. After helping to repulse the final enemy assaults, he led a group of volunteers well beyond friendly fire to the area where 8 seriously wounded men lay. Braving enemy sniper fire, ignoring the presence of booby traps in the area, they recovered the 8 men who would have probably perished without early medical treatment. Staff Sergeant Jennings' extraordinary heroism and inspirational leadership saved the lives of many of his comrades and contributed greatly to the defeat of a superior enemy force. His actions stand with the highest tradition of the military profession and reflect great credit upon himself and his unit. It was an honor and a privilege to know Staff Sergeant Jennings, to work with him on later, as I said, when I became retired sergeant major. But to work with Delbert on the planning of the American ex-prisoner of war ceremony, that and others to come in the years that followed. During the years that we had a service for Senator Bremerton, and with other military things. He truly represents the concept of courage and honor above and beyond the mind of duty. But you must understand that Delbert O. Jennings was trained. He was trained by the United States Army Special Forces. He had some of the finest training in the world, and training is the issue of the day. Training is what we have been trying to get across to you and the importance of it. That's why we read you the speech, not the speech, but the recorded writing by General Douglas MacArthur in the last class that related to training for you, to help you to think. We need to obey orders. We need to be prepared. We need to be trained. Every Christian is a soldier in the Royal Army of God, but we fight against enemies we can't see. We don't fight with material weapons. We fight with spiritual weapons. But we need the very best of all training. I remind you of the issues and the importance of being trained. Napoleon I in the Maximums of War, 1831, wrote, "Hardship, poverty, and wants are the best school for a soldier." He wrote, "A good general, well-organized system, good instructions, and severe discipline aided by effective establishment will always make good troops independently of the cause which they fight. At the same time, a love of country, spirit of enthusiasm, a sense of national honor, and fanaticism will operate upon young soldiers with advantage." Napoleon Bonaparte was defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. Wellington great British soldier, officer, Arthur Wellesley, Duke of Wellington, Field Marshal of the British Army, is credited with saying the battles of Waterloo were one of the playing fields of Eton. Some say he said the Battle of Waterloo was won here by watching a cricket match at Eton. What was he talking about? He was talking about to the sport of cricket. You had to do your assigned duty for it. This played the role in a great way in preparing people to think and act like officers on the field of battle. Stephen R. Mallory, Secretary of the Navy, in his annual report to Jefferson Davis, 1864, recorded in the records of the Confederacy, says, "Naval education and training lie at the foundation of naval success, and the power that neglects this essential element of strength will, when the battle is fought, find that its ships, however formidable, are but built for more thorough trained and educated enemy." Theodore Roosevelt, in speaking to the graduating class of the United States Naval Academy in June of 1902, said, "It cannot be too often be repeated that in modern war, and especially in modern naval war, the chief factor in achieving triumph is what has been done in the way of thorough preparation and training before the beginning of the war." Training, training, training. William S. Sims, born in Canada, one of our great naval officers. In pre-World War endorsement for the correspondence regarding the building of destroyers, said, "There must be developed in the men that handle destroyers that mixture of skill and daring which can only be attained if the boats are habitually used under circumstances that imply the risk of accident. The business of a naval officer is one which, above all others, needs daring and decision." J. George S. Patton, Jr., in the Calvary Journal, April 1922, from the Patton Papers, that untutored courage is useless in the face of educated bullets. Training is the order of the day. As soldiers, we're under divinely issued orders to fight the good fight of the faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith, picking up where we left off. Fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. If we're to be effective Christian warriors, we must advance across the battlefield of no man's land. 1 Timothy 1:18. The command I trust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, fight that by them you fight the good fight. Training, Ephesians 6:10-18. Now, what is no man's land? Remember what no man's land is. In the days of warfare, up until the latest days with drones and all this, you had armies on two sides. In between, there was the land they fought over, which came to be known as no man's land. No man's land is quoted to Daniel Defoe and Robinson Crusoe. This was a kind of border that might be called no man's land, being a part of Great Tartary. David spoke of it in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." By declaring the Lord to be his shepherd, he speaks of following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is his leader. He's a sheep following a shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." In other words, the green pastures are where sheep eat. The still waters are where we relax. "He restoreth my soul." All right, restoring the soul. This is post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. This is the taking in of Bible doctrine. The renewing of the mind is called in Ephesians. It's the mandate of Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Restoring the soul is the renewing of the mind, learning how to think like God with doctrine. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake," walking and marching on the field of battle in the paths of righteousness, understand the protocol plan of the Father. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they cover me." All right, you're out there on the field of battle. The guns are blazing all around you. Jesus Christ is there, his rod and his staff. He will provide the protection that we need. Dale Jennings, I read you the citation for running around, doing the things he had to do, trying to save his men under attack there in a courageous and great way. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The staff draws the sheep back safely. The rod defends the sheep. You can also punish them a little bit if necessary, but not obedience. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." That's out in no man's land, in the presence of his enemies, between the two armies. God sets up a table of blessing. "Thou anointest my head with oil." The Holy Spirit is represented by the anointing of the head with oil. "My cup runneth over," the cup of blessing. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." In other words, if I die, if I fall down and are killed on the field of battle, it's not a big thing, because my soul will go to be with Jesus Christ. "I'm pressing on the upward way, good heights I'm gaining every day. Still striving as I'm homeward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." What a great hymn. Now, we're out there in no man's land. We must be trained and prepared for it, though. Ephesians Chapter 6, 10 to 18 tells us of the warfare we face. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of the faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given unto me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul was out there in no man's land. Paul was in chains, chained to a Roman soldier when he wrote Ephesians, but yet he was following his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wrote to Timothy later on during his second imprisonment and told him to stand fast in the faith. Seize the high ground of spiritual maturity, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We put that with Ephesians 4, 11d through verse 16. In 11d we read of the pastor teacher. The whole kind of verse begins, and he gave some as apostles. All right, that's part A of the verse. The apostles are all in heaven today. Some as prophets. They're all in heaven today. That would be part B. Part C, some evangelists. They're the recruiting officers. Primary recruiting officer. Their job is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ out in the world and recruit new soldiers in the Royal Army of God by getting people to present the gospel so people can believe in Christ, be saved. That's the work of the evangelist. He recruits them into the kingdom of priests. He recruits them into the diplomatic corps and the military at the same time. They don't know it. All they know is their sins are forgiven. They're on their way to heaven. That's it. The rest has to come through training. They have to get into boot camp and start training. They need basic training. And then we come to part D, and some as pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, between Ascalon, Ascalon, the Granville, Sharp, Rural, Hyphenation. The two ministers are linked together here. Pastor teacher. By the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belong to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed to and fro, and thereby waves, carrying by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in the love. We're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, unto even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together, held together, by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All right, having advanced across the battlefield, no man's land, we're to seize the high ground of spiritual maturity, and we're hold it by standing fast in the faith. 1 Corinthians 6:13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immortality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. I'm sorry. I have the wrong verse there. right, let's go to the next verse, which would be Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast. Look at Philippians 4:1. I do make typographical errors sometimes. If you want a perfect heaven, he's in, pastor, he's in heaven. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Stand fast, stand fast. That's the order of the day for us. Stand, stand, stand. We need to come to understand that. Where I gave you 1 Corinthians 6:13, that should be 16:13. 1 Corinthians 16:13. My mistake. And typing my notes. Watch ye stand fast in the faith, which you like men be strong. Standing fast in the faith. All right, Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and my crown, shall stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then we have 1 Thessalonians 3:8. For now, if we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is literally, be studiously eager to show yourself approved unto God the Father, a workman that needed not to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, making a straight path through the word of truth. The training allows you to make a straight path through the word of truth. Once you can correctly understand Bible doctrine, prepared to move on. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having his seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Foundation of God standeth sure. All right. We are to defend Bible doctrine, Jude 1:3. There's only one chapter in Jude, of course, Jude 1:3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Contending for the faith. We cannot defend any specific doctrine until we understand that specific Bible doctrine. If we're to stand firm in the faith, we must recognize that our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, has absolute authority over our lives. Ephesians 1:22. Christ has absolute authority over our lives. Ephesians 1:22. hath put all things under his feet, and gave us to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Verses 20, I read 23 also, which goes with it. Ephesians 5, 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Four 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even as Christ. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is bearing the believer's sins. The sins of believers have been placed in the person of Jesus Christ. He was lifted up on the cross. The result was the death of Christ and justification for the believer who could never again be held in jeopardy. John 5:24, Romans 5:9, 8:1, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 3:13, Hebrews 9:26-28, 10:10, 14:17, 1 Peter 2:24, and 3:18. The time's already dealt with the other judgments. We introduced them to you. We won't take time to go back over the seven judgments in this class. This point. Look at 16:11. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Christ went to the cross. God the Father judged the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, and Christ bore our sins in his own body, offered his body as a sacrifice for sin. Remember, the cross was the place that lifted him up between heaven and earth, suspended him there between God and man. And there on that cross, his body was the altar and his soul was the offering. He poured it out his soul, Isaiah 53 teaches. Let's carefully examine all Scripture and be sure we fully understand some things. He suffered spiritual death because God the Father imputed the entire sins of the whole world to him. Then while he bore our sins for 3 hours on that cross, the infinite justice of God, the wrath of God, was poured out upon his own Son, and he bore the sin. God in the flesh was necessary to bear the sins of the whole world. He suffered the death of deaths for you and me, and when it was over with, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. The work was complete. He was back with the Father, said, I cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me anymore? He was able to say, Father, thy hands I commend my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. The full last words of Christ on the cross, taken from the Gospels plus from the Psalm. Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross. Therefore, he has proven to us by example that he is capable of providing us with tactical victories and spiritual invisible warfare and angelic conflict. We must develop a spiritual maturity to trust Christ to lead us at all times. That's what the 23rd Psalm is all about. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. The shepherd leads the sheep. The sheep follow the shepherd. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are the stupidest animals in the world. The sheep will stand and watch his brother sheep be devoured. Do nothing about it, or sister sheep. Not even run away to save himself. That's how stupid they are. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He makes the sheep to lie down and eat. The Holy Spirit compels us that we need to be in Bible class studying Bible doctrine. We eat in Bible doctrine. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The Holy Spirit is the living water within us. Christ promised the living water within, and that's the Holy Spirit. He sent the Spirit to allow us to live the faith rest life, to be relaxed even in the great pressures by trusting Jesus. Trusting, we sing a little song, trusting as the days go by, trusting him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. don't have a hymn book in front of me. That's the part that comes to mind. I haven't sung that song in years at church. But what we have here then, the figure of the shepherd depicts the Lord Jesus Christ as our guide, as our protector, as our constant companion. I want to give you a lot of scriptures we do not have time to read. You can look up Genesis 48:15, Isaiah 49:10, Jeremiah 31:9-10, Ezekiel 34, the entire chapter, Psalm 80:1, 95:7, John 10:11-14, and Hebrews 11:20, 1 Peter 5:4, Revelation 7:17. I'm sorry. It's my third hour teaching. I only sleep about 5 hours a night at the most, and sometimes my body reacts suddenly. The Lord Jesus Christ is shown to be the shepherd of his people. He's the shepherd of Israel, but he's the shepherd of the church too. He's our personal shepherd, our leader. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be our point man and walk for us, but he takes the responsibility for it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Lying down is contentment and rest, quiet waters, inlet points where the test and refreshment could be found. He restoreth my soul. As we said, post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation, helping us to think like God, destroying the human viewpoint prejudices we have, the false doctrines. The provision of food and water is how the soul is restored from verse 2. The food is the Word of God. The washing of the water of the Word is the Word of God also. Ephesians chapter 4. The Father's leading is always in paths that are right, his eyes, and they will honor his name. His holy person, so Christ, leads us in accordance with the Father's will. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd protects his sheep with his rod or club used to fight off wild beasts, and he guides straying sheep with his staff or his crook. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. As a gracious host, God the Father provides all that we need. Thou anointest my head with oil. Is the Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, it was a custom shown to guests at a banquet. They poured oil over their head, soothing oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David sees himself not merely a guest for a day, but as a recipient of the Father's covenant love. The love of the Lord Jesus place forever means he will be with God wherever God is. Forever. What a blessing to know this. God is in control. Romans 11:26, King James Version says, so all Israel shall be saved, as written there, shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jesus Christ is the deliverer. Romai, R-H-U-O-M-A-I, the present participle is used with the article as a noun. Paul is dealing with the prophetic history of the nation of Israel, Romans 9:1-11:36. Quoted from the prophecy of David in Psalm 14:7. Look at Psalm 14:7. Oh, that the salvation of Zion would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. David longed to establish one of the messianic kingdom on earth. Isaiah 59:20-21, Romans 11:26-27. Paul did too. Zion, Jerusalem, which will be the capital of the kingdom in Isaiah 2:3. Now, the prophetic history of the nation of Israel lays the groundwork of Paul lays for Ramai in Romans 9:1-11:36. quotes from David, Psalm 14:7. Paul has already dealt with the believer's past, present, future deliverance from sin and destruction, like in 2 Corinthians 1:10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. Now, it's past, it's present, it's future deliverance. It's in accord with previous prophecy. Psalm 91, 14-16. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. We put that with Isaiah 49:25-26. Surely this says the Lord, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who contends with you. I will save you some sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Lord Jesus Christ has delivered every believer from the guilt of sin, Isaiah 59:2. For your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Now, look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. The sins of the people are enumerated in verses 9 to 15a. Isaiah identified himself with the people when he used the word we. From eternal, all right, we're also delivered from eternal condemnation, John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Our sins are on Christ. He paid for them. Jesus paid it all to him. My old sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We need to learn to believe that. The Lord Jesus Christ delivered us from the power and dominion of sin, Romans 6, 1-13. We've gone through that before. I'll let you look at it up again. We're crucified with him, buried with him, and rose again with him. But we must daily fight the battle against the temptation of sin. It's up to us to fight the battle against the temptation of sin, Romans 8, 5 to 12. For they that are in the flesh do not mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the flesh the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal man is in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can, indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So be it that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So be it the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And Christ is in you. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors in the flesh to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you live in the Spirit, you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. He delivered us from the government of sin, when the Father delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 1:13. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. Put that with Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, where we were before we got saved. And you hath he quickened. The word hath he quickened is not in the Greek original text, but it's there interpolated to explain to us the fact that he's writing to believers about our position before salvation. And you, literally in the Greek, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherefore in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Notice their lifestyle was according to the course of the world system. According to the prince of the power of the air, according to Satan, in other words, the spirit that now worketh the children of disobedience, the same spirit, same philosophy, the zeitgeist that appears among the unbelievers today. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past, and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as he, as others. So we have here the concept of the fact that we have been delivered out of a kingdom by God for a purpose, but we need to understand that purpose, because we're at war every day in our old sin, with our old sin nature. We're delivered, but yet there's a warfare going on. As our deliverer, Jesus has opened the door of opportunities for us to be led by the Spirit, for him to take point for us everywhere we go, Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There we have we, us, adult son, not technon, the child. I often translate his son incorrectly in the King James Version. Look at Galatians 5, 17 and 18. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. The battle goes on in our soul. And we're to become conquering warriors in the angelic conflict. Romans 8:37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. We look at Christ to carry us down the line of life. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. All right, if we're going to be conquerors for Christ, we have to be conquerors through Christ. He has to supply the means. The order is all that we do. The means is by the power of the Holy Spirit, the application of Bible doctrine. 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that in you than he that is in the world. 5:4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcame the world, cometh the world, even our faith. To be a conqueror for Christ. What a blessing that is. Revelation 2:7, an overcomer. He that is near, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. Verse 17. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and the stone of a new name written, to no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Special rewards, a private name, a pet name that Jesus Christ will give the victorious warriors who win the Order of the Morning Star, which is the highest of all decorations. Verse 26. And he that overcometh will keep my works to the end. Will I give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I receive of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. That's the order of the morning star, the order of nobility and knighthood. He hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. Oh, can you not lose your salvation as a believer in Jesus Christ? But if you're an overcomer, you will be confessed and have a private introduction to the Father in the presence of the holy angels. Every victorious warrior who wins the Order of the Morning Star are going to get a private audience somewhere in eternity with God the Father, introduced and taken in by the bridegroom, by the high priest, by our prince ruler, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, chapter 3. He that overcometh will I make a pillow in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is in New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. A new name shall be written upon these people. Glory and honor of Christ shall reflect down upon us. It won't be our glory and honor, it'll be the glory and honor of Christ. Verses 21. Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also am overcome and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, this passage is in harmony with Luke 1:32-33, Matthew 19:28, Acts 2:30-34, 35, 15, 14-16, that Christ is not now seated upon his own throne. He's seated upon the throne of God the Father. The Davidic covenant and the promises of God through the prophets of the angels Gabriel concerning the Messianic kingdom awaits fulfillment in the theocratic kingdom. He will sit upon the throne of David. And in the New Jerusalem, he will sit upon the throne of God the Father and of the Lamb, a new throne named by the Father. The throne of God the Father and of the Lamb. And we'll have access to it if we're victorious warriors. Christ wants to make us victorious warriors. Colossians 3:1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. At the moment of our salvation, the Father applied retroactive positional truth to establish the fact that we were crucified with Jesus, buried with Jesus, resurrected with Jesus, Romans 6:1-10. Romans 6:1-10. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. For now we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, died no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died, he dieth unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. He also applied retroactive positional truth to establish the fact that we're sinning with Jesus and we're seated with Jesus at the Father's right hand, Ephesians 2:6. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as we must theologically distinguish between Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we must distinguish between his ascension and his exaltation, the seated in session at the Father's right hand. By the ascension, we mean that the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, in his human resurrection body, ascended from the earth to the heavenly throne room of God. Mark 16:19. I'll give you scriptures to look up because I want to finish this up in this class. Luke 24:50-51, Acts 1:9, Ephesians 4:8-10, Philippians 2:9, 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter 3:22, and Hebrews 4:14. By his exaltation, we mean that the Father's work of giving to his beloved Son his hypostatic union, the position of highest honor upon the throne that is placed at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 1:1-3. When Jesus set himself down at the Father's right hand, the Father issued his state of the kingdom message to the convocation of holy elect angels who were gathered to welcome the Son home to heaven. Hebrews 1:4-14, 2:5-18, with Psalm 68:17-18. Before Jesus' ascension, no member of the Adamic human race had ever entered the Father's throne room, i.e. the third heaven. John 3:13. We'll look at John 3:13 quickly. And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. We put that with Proverbs 30:4. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered to the winds his fist? Who hath bound waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if Thaucus tells me? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Notice our trust must be in Christ through his word. His word is pure. Now, When Christ sat down at the Father's right hand, the Father issued his state of the kingdom message into the convocation of holy elect angels who gathered to welcome him, the Son, to heaven. Hebrews 1, 4-14, 2, 5-18, Psalm 68, 17, 18. Before Jesus' ascension, no member of the Adamic human race had ever entered the Father's throne, i.e. the third heaven, as we just point out to you from John 3:13 with Proverbs 30, verse 4. Jesus has promised to come back and take the redeemed church universal in the Father's throne room in heaven, John 14:1-6, which we've looked at many times. The Spirit reconfirmed this promise to Paul and through him to all believers from our dispensation as the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, i.e. royal family of God, redeemed church universal, mystical body and bride of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, 1 Corinthians 13:51-57. As our deliverer, he will one day deliver us into the Father's heavenly throne room. Jesus was crowned by the Father with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9. He is the Father chosen celebrity of the ages. Forget that stuff about crowning him with many crowns. Christ has been crowned by God the Father. John Dick, in his lectures on Theology, Volume 2, 1856, said to him who is exalted above the principalities and powers, profound and prompt obedience are due. This is a command of the church. He is thy Lord, and worship thy him. We must learn to follow and obey the orders of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the orientation that we're bringing you into before we start in on putting on the whole armor of God. First, before we give you your military uniform, we've got to orientate you to military thinking. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish what we designed for. We ask for grace, mercy, and peace in America to bring about revival. In Christ's name we pray, and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.